All right. So I was really, when I was praying about what to talk about today, I really felt quite strongly that God's people needed to hear a gentle message. And I'm a redhead, and I would much prefer to pound my fist and shout and yell and get all wild and excited. But I feel that today we need some encouragement. I was actually remembering when you were talking about Henny, I was thinking, I remember when Henny once, must have been more than 10 years ago, she went to an LTT, and I think it might have been in LA, but I'm really not sure. And she came back and told us all about it, and one thing that she said stuck in my head all these years. She said that one of the speakers said, in the church today, there's a desperate lack of encouragement. And that just really stuck in me, and I've been praying over the years that God could use me to encourage. We need each other's support, and we need encouragement. So I felt that today gentleness was called for. It seems like lots of us are a little bit tired. About 2 years ago, we had a ladies' evening, and I talked about kind of the same thing. So if you were there, you got a preview, and you won't be too surprised. But, yeah, I think it's good to be reminded. So today, the title of my message is Identity Theft, Reclaiming Our Identity in Christ. The Bible teaches us that our identity as children of God, as joint heirs with Christ, is a vital part of the foundation for our belief structures and our behavior patterns. What that means is how we act depends on who we believe ourselves to be. So often we base our identity on our relationships to others or kind of our roles, what we do. You know, I have this job, I am a wife, I'm a mother, I'm this person's friend. I think, you know, if I said, who are you? Most of us would describe ourselves kind of in the context of what we do and the roles that we play. The problem with basing our identity on that is if our identity is defined by our roles and relationships, who does that make us when those roles and relationships are gone? You know, if I'm defined as a mother, who would I be if I lost my children? You know, if I'm defined as you know, if my identity is defined as what I do for a living, my career, what would I be then if I no longer had that career? Our self-worth and our sense of identity cannot come from human relationships or roles. The Bible says that we're cursed if we place our expectation on man. You know, we're doomed to disappointment if we place our trust in human beings and in human relationships and roles. A Christian who does not understand his position as a child of God often finds himself basing his self-worth on how he performs. And really, the only identity that would never change, the one that will always remain unchanged, is our identity in Christ. No matter what changes occur in my life, I will always be a child of God. I will always be accepted. I will always be clean. I'll always be good enough. Those are the things that will never be changed. So this morning, I want to tell you the tale of two stick Christians. Here's Jamal. Can you see him? Do you know how long that took me to figure out how to do that? I was like Googling stick man, and I just couldn't find one. So here we have Jamal. Jamal wants to please God. He reads his Bible. He prays faithfully. Jamal ministers to others. He feeds the poor. He shares his faith. And Jamal wages war against strongholds. And now I'd like to introduce Miguel. Miguel also wants to please God. I named them Jamal and Miguel because I didn't want white guy names. Because the whole body is worldwide, right? Why do we always say Joe and John or whatever? So Miguel wants to please God. He reads his Bible. He prays faithfully. Are you seeing that they're the same? He ministers to others. Miguel feeds the poor. Miguel shares his faith. And he wages war against his strongholds. The thing is that these two guys, Jamal and Miguel, have the same behaviors, but they have very different motivations. See, Jamal's behavior is based on insecurity. Poor Jamal. Jamal is trying hard to please a God whom he believes is dissatisfied with him by default. Jamal is uncertain if he can ever measure up to who God wants him to be. Jamal is frightened about missing the mark. He's afraid of stepping outside God's will, which he finds difficult to discern. Jamal is worried and anxious. What if I fail? That's his recurring fear. Jamal is deeply ashamed of himself when he fails. and sees his failure as a confirmation of his own inadequacy and worthlessness. Jamal is exhausted from working so hard. He wonders, will God reject me if I fall back into my old habits? Will I still be saved? Jamal is desperate to earn the approval of God. You see, Jamal is doing good things. He has good behaviors. His actions are positive, but they're based on insecurity. He's got an insecure foundation. He doesn't have an understanding of the goodness and the grace of God. But Miguel, happy Miguel. Miguel's behavior is based on security. He understands that God is satisfied with him. He believes that his identity in Christ is solid and secure. And no matter how he fails, Miguel knows that God will never reject him. He knows that God is satisfied with him because of Christ's finished work. He knows that even if he misses the mark, he will be loved and accepted. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Miguel has no need to be frightened of the future. He's neither worried nor anxious. He thinks, if I fail, God will lift me up again. Miguel's joyfully serving God, not out of a sense of duty, but out of love. He knows God will never reject me. And he understands that he already has the approval of God. Isn't that a great story, kids? That's the tale of two stick Christians. So in reading Paul's letters to the churches, I've been reading, do you know God's Electric Power Company? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I've been reading those lately, and I've noticed this pattern that the first half of the epistle is generally like a doctrinal section, right? The first half of the book is when Paul or whoever the author is tells us what we need to know about God and what we need to know about ourselves and about sin and salvation. Those are the foundational parts, right? That's kind of the meat. Well, it's all meat. You know what I mean? That's like the heavy stuff. These chapters, the first ones say things like, you were dead in your sins. You know, you were dead, but then you were crucified with Christ Jesus, and now you're alive. You've been justified by faith, and you have access to God through Christ. This is when Paul really talks about kind of the monster theology, right? The first half of the letters. And then in the second half of the letters, there's always this transition. There's this verse that's a transitional verse, to speak with the NCMI, transition. They don't say transition. I'm totally getting off topic. But anyway, after the transitional verse, he gets into the practical stuff. It's really kind of the nitty-gritty, right? The second half of those epistles are where Paul or whoever the author is tells us how to live out our faith. He tells us what to do. Walk worthy of your calling. You know, quit gossiping. Quit sleeping around. You know, let your words be, you know, good and clean, and be kind to others, and do all this stuff. Don't be a slave to all your old desires. That's the second half of the epistles. I think that our problem is that we try to base our spiritual growth on those practical sections, on the second half, the last half, and we don't spend enough time internalizing the truths in the first half of the books. I think we're in a hurry. We're desperate to solve our problems. Like, tell me what to do about this problem, and I'll do it. And so we go straight to the end. We want that quick fix, and we want our behaviors to change immediately. I want my behaviors to change immediately. We want a practical solution. We want it now. The problem with that approach is that without truly absorbing the doctrinal truth about our position in Christ, we don't have that foundation upon which we can build our new behaviors. All the stuff in the second part of the epistles about how to act our faith is a terrible uphill battle without the stuff in the first part of the epistles about who we are and the power that comes with who God is and what he's done for us and who he's made us. Without that power, it's just a whole lot of really, really hard work, which is why Jamal. That's why Jamal is working so hard. Here's why. If I don't understand that I'm already raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, like it says in the first half of Ephesians, how in the world am I going to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil the way that it tells me to do in the second half of Ephesians? If I'm not confident that I've been justified by faith and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, like it says in Romans 5, then how in the world am I going to be able to rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation, like it says in Romans 12? Do you know what I mean? When our basic belief system about God and ourselves is shaky, our day-to-day behavior will be shaky. But when your belief system is intact and your relationship with God is based on the truth about who God is and who he's made you and what he's done, that's when you'll find yourself easily working out the practical aspects of daily Christianity. So I wanted to come up with this illustration, and I found an idea about cars, but I knew nothing. I don't know cars, so I called USCO, and if I get the details wrong, just pretend that I didn't. So I found a list of the top 10. I actually Googled best car in the world, and I picked my favorite from the list, and it's the Ferrari LaFerrari, which I think means the Ferrari the Ferrari. Right? I guess it's brand new. This is what the website said, and I thought, this will make you either drool or completely roll your eyes, probably depending on your gender. This is what it says. In true Italian fashion, at the heart of this stallion is a V12. By itself, this mighty heart pumps out 789 horsepower. But if you hit the defibrillator and electrocute that sucker with the kinetic energy recovery system, KERS, you can get up to 950 horsepower. Because this thing weighs rather a lot less than your average Ford Focus, the tidal wave of power will drive you to 120 miles per hour in less than 7 seconds, faster than most cars can get you to 60 miles per hour. And I was reading this to USCO on the phone. He's like, wow, ooh, wow. If Ferrari hasn't already called to offer you one of the 499 LaFerraris it has built, you're out of luck. You're just going to have to look for one secondhand on the Dubai Craigslist. So, it's a gorgeous thing of beauty. I picked it because it was red. Okay, so imagine that you've got this brand new, shiny, beautiful Ferrari LaFerrari, and you're ready to take it for a spin in beautiful Terrace, British Columbia. So you put it in neutral, and you get out, and you start pushing it till it starts rolling. And that's hard because the doors, did you see, they open like that? No, like that. But you can do it. So you start pushing this thing. It's in neutral. As soon as it starts rolling down Lake House, you quickly jump in and grab the wheel. You roll through town, and all heads turn in awe as you cruise down Lake House Avenue in the summer sunshine. Now, the engine isn't actually turned on, so it's kind of slow, but, you know, you're still moving because you've pushed it. It's still rolling. But then you come to the bottom of the Lanphier Hill. So the car starts, it's rolling forward, and it starts up the hill, but then, of course, what happens? It doesn't take long before it stops, right? It's going up. So it's going to start rolling backwards any second, so you quickly leap out of the driver's seat and start pushing again. Now, it's really tough. It's brutally hard work, but you manage to push it ever so slowly and start moving up the hill. So this guy comes jogging down Lanphier, and he sees you, and he's like, dude, what are you doing? You know, you've got this LaFerrari. Well, first he goes, wow, what's that? But, you know, you've got this LaFerrari. It's full of gas. It's brand new. It's V12. USCO says it has a V12 engine under the hood. It's in perfect condition. The key's in the ignition. It's ready to go. And you're panting, and you're sweating, and you're popping blood vessels, and you're working harder than you've ever worked before in your life. The sweat's just rolling down your back. So this guy, you know, he's like, what in the world are you doing? And you're gasping, so it's hard to talk, but you say, gotta get up this hill. And the guy laughs. He goes, why? Dude, it's a LaFerrari. Why don't you just turn it on? And you reply, and you're red and purple and puffing and panting, and you say, no, it's okay, I can do it. I just need to try harder. Well, I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know where I'm going. There are many people in the church today who are trying really, really, really hard. They're pushing their LaFerrari up the Lanphier Hill, and they're giving it all they've got. And, you know, it's important to remember their hearts are in the right place. They want to do the right thing. They're struggling really hard to get it right. They want to please God. And all this time, they've got a V12 engine under the hood, 950 horsepower. They could go from 0 to 120 in under 7 seconds. There's no reason in the world that they can't just turn on the car and step on the gas. It would be effortless, and the engine would do all the work. It would be so simple. They just have to turn the key, but they're convinced that they need to just try harder to push this thing. And I think a lot of us think if we were better Christians, we could probably push this car a little bit better, faster. The thing is in the Christian life that trying harder doesn't work. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. It's going to be hard work until the day you die. You know, but there's good news. There's an easier way to do this. Now, I want to talk for a sec about some theology, and my terms might be outdated. I looked around and I asked him to see if there were new terms for this, but I couldn't find any. But it's not like the doctrine's changed, so we'll just go with the old ones. I want to talk about the doctrine of state and standing. These are terms that we use to describe our position as Christians. So the state refers to the old man who still struggles with sin. This is our flesh nature. We all have a state. In our state, we're imperfect. This is the word we use for our everyday spiritual condition, just the daily walk of the believer. Our state is constantly changing and growing as we work towards becoming like Christ. Our state has nothing to do with our salvation, nothing at all. They're completely separate, state and standing. In our state, we're in the process of sanctification. We're being daily improved as we walk with God. So I'll tell you what my state is right now. The state in my life right now is that I'm worried. I'm struggling with anxiety about my kids and about my future and their future. I'm working hard to stamp out those things. I'm struggling against worry and fear and resentment, but sometimes I'm seeing little progress. In my state today, I'm reaching for a higher goal, but struggling to put my beliefs into action. I'm having a hard time translating what I know into what I'm doing. I'm hungry for God, but I'm so easily distracted. This is my state. I'm torn between hope for my future and this terrible despair that things will never get better. I want to be a strong warrior in God, but I feel so weak sometimes. That's my state. Standing, on the other hand, refers to our position in Christ, our position before God. It's who God's made us to be through the sacrificial work of Jesus. And our standing is something we can never cease to be. Our standing is the new man. We're dead to sin. That's what Romans tells us. This begins the day we accept Christ. It's not an ongoing process. This is not like this is not a walk. This is a one-time deal, done. There's your standing. It's complete. Our standing before God is perfect. Our standing refers to our position as God's children and joint heirs with Christ. It's the status of our soul in eternity. Our standing is unchangeable, everlasting. It's eternally secure. Our standing has absolutely nothing to do with our behavior or our works. We've been redeemed, justified freely, made complete, accepted, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and all that happened by grace alone, had nothing to do with us. Our standing is not an ongoing process. It is completely finished. It's impossible to improve it. You know why? Because it can't be made any better. It's already perfect. It's 100% done, so we can't get it to be any better, right? So today my state is full of worry and anxiety and sometimes despair and resentment and fear and all those ugly things that I struggle with inside myself. But my standing today is perfect. I'm perfect. I'm whole. I'm sinless. I'm a saint. So I want to tell you extremely emphatically, if you are a Christian today, your position in Christ is perfect. Your identity has nothing to do with your behavior, and your identity has nothing to do with your feelings. There's nothing you can do to improve your standing. There's no work you can do. There's no brownie points you can rack up. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God because he's already done it through Christ. Your standing depends on what God's done for you, not on anything that you've done. Because he offered his son Jesus to die in your place, now you're clean and sinless. You are forgiven. It's permanent. It will never change. I think it's really important for us never to confuse the two. We're called to keep working on our state. We are called to live a life of purity. We're called to put off the old man, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we're meant to be conforming ourselves to the character of Christ. But when we start believing that our state determines our standing, our identity, that's when we're going to feel self-condemnation. That's when we're going to feel frustration and hopelessness because we can't do it. We can't earn God's grace. If we base our identity on that, we're going to be very, very discouraged. That's hard work. I've heard Mike Graves say a couple of times that a double-minded, spiritually schizophrenic person who doesn't understand who he is will constantly hold back and be back-footed. When we don't understand our identity, we don't understand our authority. And I think that's the bottom line. That's the crux of it. The idea of the bride of Christ thoroughly understanding her identity and her security is very threatening to the enemy, because a church who knows her identity is going to begin to exercise her authority. And there's nothing Satan wants more than to rob us of our authority. Now, it's impossible for Satan to destroy us, right? What God has sealed, he can't take away. Satan can't. We've been redeemed by God, and that's permanent and unnegotiable. We've been adopted as his children, and Satan's not even close to being strong enough to disrupt that adoption. But we see all the way through scriptures that what the enemy can't destroy, he's going to seek to control, right? He may not be able to separate us from the love of Christ, but he's going to try and make us believe that we've been separated from the love of Christ. He's unable to make God reject us, but he's going to try to make us believe that God's rejected us. The father of lies seeks to control our thinking. He's trying to get us to abandon something that God's already given us, our identity. He's trying to get us to abort the favor that we're pregnant with. Satan is trying to push us to abandon the inheritance that we've been given. He's offering to trade us a bowl of stew in exchange for our spiritual birthright. I want to show you something to help me illustrate my point. But I have to start out with a lot of very, very bad news. But it will get better. I hope nobody has to leave. Otherwise, you'll be very sad. This is our heart. Not sad to miss me. I just mean sad to miss the good news. This is our heart here. So once upon a time, before we knew God, there were certain things that were true about these hearts of ours. We were flawed. The Bible says that each one of us was born into sin. Not one of us was born perfect. From the moment of conception, we were sinners in need of someone to help us. Bible says we were rejected. We were dirty. We were separated from God, unable to be accepted by him because of the sin we were born with, our fallen state. We were abandoned. Paul says in Ephesians that once each of us were far away from God. We were unloved, and we were alone. Doesn't this seem familiar to all of us? Who hasn't felt these things? We were guilty. No matter what the world tells you, yeah, you were guilty. All our righteousness, everything good we've ever done, was worth nothing. We could never achieve God's forgiveness by our actions, no matter how good they were. The Bible says that in us dwells no good thing. No, that's hard, but that's the scripture's teaching. This was our previous state without God. We were friendless. We didn't belong. And just in case anybody out there still feels any spark of hope, any tiny little bit of pride or sense that you might still have some ability, I'll just pound the last nail into the coffin. The Bible teaches we were downright dead. Dead in our sins, no breath of life left in us. We were dead. This is the bad news, and I think each one of us can look at that and say, yeah, I was that way, or I am that way. This is the heart without God, without Christ. But this is the good news. God is a God of love and mercy. He was not content to let us be eternally separated from him. So he made a way for us to be returned, to be reconciled to him. When Jesus Christ gave himself to die on that cross, he became sin for us. He took our penalties upon himself and died in our place so that all this stuff could be wiped out, so that we could be accepted by God. If you have accepted God's amazing offer of salvation, that means you have died with Christ and are made alive again. You've been forgiven, completely changed, and made new. I'm not talking about your state. I'm talking about your standing. That's where you are. That's when God sees you. That's what he sees. Completely changed, forgiven, made new. All these things, all these terrible things that described us as we were before God are no longer true of us now. He's changed who we are. Here's the problem, though. Our identity has changed. God's wiped all that out. But we have kind of a hard time believing it, don't we? I was sitting in my living room yesterday, and I thought, I was coloring all these words, and I was thinking that most of us know that we're accepted. Most of us know that we're children of God. I think most of us know that God is good and God loves us. But the problem maybe is that we don't take it far enough. We don't follow our beliefs to the logical end point, to their conclusion. Maybe we believe that God is good, but we're afraid of taking it too far. Yes, God is good, but what if there's a place where that goodness stops? What if there's an end point to his goodness? It's a little bit frightening. Maybe we believe that God loves us, but we're afraid of overestimating his love. What if we think his love is better than it really is? We believe in God's grace, but we're afraid that his grace has limits. It'll go so far and then stop. Here's the thing, though. If God is truly good, then everything he does is good, and there is no end to his goodness. If God truly loves us with an everlasting love, then it's impossible to overestimate that love. I think we're afraid because we fear that he's going to punish us if we think he's better than he is. It doesn't make sense when you put it that way, but I think that's what's inside a lot of us. For the last couple of years, I've been noticing a theme in my life. You guys have themes? It seems like every time you turn around, God's dealing with this one thing. Well, the theme in my life lately has been God's goodness, that he's a very, very good God and a very good Father. It's like I can't get over this. Everything comes back to it. If you could look through my text with Usko, it's like, it's like a one-string guitar. I just keep going, well, God is very good. Don't forget, God is very good. But I realize that I have been struggling with that a lot in my life, and struggling with recognizing God as a good father. It's funny, really, because I had a really good dad. Like, my dad was, like, so many of us had to fear our fathers. I wasn't one of those. He was good to me. He loved us, and he sacrificed himself so that we could have, you know, for his family, and he was kind and gentle. He protected us. He had the father heart of God. So you'd think that I would understand God's father heart easily, but I just didn't. I realized that I was actually quite afraid of God. I had this picture of him in my mind as a spiteful, kind of like a Greek or Roman god. You know, a spiteful being that kind of took a little bit of pleasure in, you know, squishing me every now and then and reaching down and, you know, sending a lightning bolt. Like, it kind of like he was facetious and, yeah, and just spiteful. I feared that he would take pleasure in denying me my hopes and dreams. Contrary to everything that the Bible tells me, that's what I felt. And the thing is, and it took me so many years to figure this out, is that I felt like I was afraid to be honest with God. Silly, but there you have it. I felt like I was afraid to tell him what I really wanted, because then maybe he would teach me a lesson and not give it to me, just because he could. I was afraid to take big steps because I thought, you know, what if I step outside God's will? I don't know. I can't hear him. I don't know. What happens if I do the wrong thing? He's going to punish me. I believed that if I didn't make exactly the right choices, I would kind of be giving him like a green light, you know, to like he's just waiting there until I do something wrong, and then he can give me a boot, you know? That's not the God we serve. We don't serve a spiteful and vindictive God like the Greeks and Romans did. You know, our God takes no delight in our pain. The Bible says that a good earthly father gives his children what they need. A good earthly father takes pleasure in giving his children good gifts. How much better is our heavenly Father? You know, when my kids were learning to walk, I was excited for them. I wasn't waiting there like hoping they'd fall down so I can give them a good, you know, boot. What kind of a parent would do that? You know, when I give my children chores to do, I'm not hoping that they make a mistake so that I'm justified in walloping them. What kind of a parent, you know? When I want my kids, oh, and this one's big for me. When I want my kids to do something specific, if I have something I want them to do and I want them to do it a certain way, I tell them, this is what I want. I want you to do this, 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 and this. Do you understand? Yes, I understand. Okay, go do it. I don't stand there ominously silent, like, I'm not going to tell you what I want, but if you don't do it, I'm going to hurt you. You know, what kind of a parent does that? I know I'm not the only one who feels that way. God is a good father. That's not the kind of parent that God is. But a lot of us think that's what he is. We tiptoe around him as though we're wayward children and who he's eager to punish. God's not eager to punish you. We work our fingers to the bone trying to figure out what his will is. I don't know what you want me to do. We're working so hard. We desperately try to please him, believing that he will smack us upside the head if we stick one toe over the line. And I found a Far Side cartoon that illustrates this. Can you see it? It says God at his computer. His fingering's hovering over the smite key.
Smite.
Some of us are afraid of walking along like this guy. Being too happy or joyful in front of God, because if we get too happy, he might smite us. But our God's a good father. When we fall down, he picks us up. You know, when we're hungry, he feeds us. When we're lost, he finds us. When we need him, he's there. He's a good dad. He rejoices with us when we're happy. His desires for our good. How many of us have taken our identity from our circumstances? We don't understand the immense love that our Father has for us. We believe we're abandoned, we're unloved and rejected, we're throwaway people. We may not consciously voice our thoughts either. In fact, we will perhaps fool everybody and maybe even fool ourselves, but our behaviors and our responses and our actions tell the truth. Our strongholds and our secret sins shine a real light into what we believe about who we are, our identity. Eating disorders, gluttony, addiction, anger, easily taking offense. So many of these habit patterns stem from a mistaken and a stolen identity. We believe that we're ugly, so we act ugly. We believe that we're rejected, so we act rejected. We invite rejection. We believe that we're unlovable, so we act unlovable. But just like I tell Zanabo how much she's loved, your father's saying the same thing to you. You're not dirty. You're not garbage. He's made you clean. He's not going to throw you away. So I was making these little words to put up on this heart, and I was trying to figure out the opposite word to flawed. And really, the word should be perfect, I think, because if it's not flawed, then it's not flawed. It's perfect, right? But it just, the word seemed a bit too extreme for me. Like, it's hard for me to describe myself as perfect. I can accept the rest of the stuff. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that he loves me. I know I'm forgiven and clean and all that good stuff. But perfect to me is kind of like, it's like the big kahuna. Like, there's no coming back from perfect. You can't get any better than perfect. And if I'm truly perfect, then that means I can't get any better than I am. And if we're talking about my behavior, that's obviously not true. My behavior is far from perfect. But thank God we're not talking about behavior. Everybody say amen. Amen. We're not talking about behavior. We're talking about identity, and they're two very different things. Your identity is based on who God is, not on how you behave. No matter what your behavior is, your identity, your standing in God is exactly this. Perfect. Christ has cleansed you from your sins. He's washed you clean. He's restored you. He took all your imperfections upon himself at the cross, and now you stand before him perfect. You're not flawed anymore. Positionally speaking, in your standing, you can't get any better. Behaviorally speaking, well, yeah. Our behavior can improve, right? We're constantly reaching for a higher goal. God's called us to live a life of purity. But as for our identity, as for our position in this great story of the universe, as far as the way God sees us, it's perfect. You can't get any better. He can't love you any more than he already does. He can't accept you anymore. When you were saved, when you came to Christ, and when God adopted you as his own child, your identity changed in that moment. You once were flawed, you were dead in your sins, and you were rejected. But then Christ saved you, and he made you new. You are now flawless and completely perfect in him. So, of course, the big question is, if I'm so perfect, why can't I quit sinning? You know, why can't I stop doing the things I know are wrong? And that's what Paul says, right? The things I do want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Right? Why do we keep sinning? This is why. When we were saved, God took us from death to life, from bad, not from bad to good. I was going to say bad to good, but that's not true. It's from death to life. I'm in Christ, and that means that my old dirty self died with him on that cross. My identity as a sinner also died in that moment when the veil was torn and Christ died for us. I'm no longer in the flesh, but now I'm in Christ. My old self, the sinner, is gone forever, and I'm no longer separated from God. So sin's power over me is totally broken. I'm no longer under any obligation to serve Satan. But then why do we keep sinning? So this is what I'm thinking. People who work with abused children will tell you that children develop habits. They develop coping mechanisms and behaviors to adapt themselves to their situation. So if they're in an abusive situation, they learn how to protect themselves, right? In my research about adoption and trauma, I've learned that when an abused child is adopted into a loving family, it takes a very long time for them to let go of those old survival instincts. If you come up to a kid who's been physically beaten and you go, "Hey, buddy, how's it going?" You know, you come up to give him a high five, he's going to go like that, right? He's developed this coping mechanism, a survival instinct to protect himself. They've learned, these kids have learned that when adult hands are raised, pain is coming. They've learned that adults are harsh and cruel. So when a formerly abused child is now removed from that home and placed into a loving, good, functional, happy home, they no longer have to fear being beaten. They're no longer under the authority of those old caregivers, right? They've been removed out of that family. They're not in that situation anymore. Sometimes they're not even on the same continent if they're adopted internationally. But here's the thing. Those kids were trained by harsh caregivers. So they're going to respond to their new loving parents just the way that they responded to their old caregivers. When their new family comes in and says, "Hey, buddy," they're still going to do that, right? They're going to be afraid of their new parents. They're going to be constantly aware and vigilant. They'll be keeping an eye on those new adults at all times, just waiting for them to explode in anger. It can take many years for an abused child to learn to trust adults again. Even after years of living in a safe, loving family, that child will fear that one day the adults will lash out in abusive anger. It could happen any moment. Well, each one of us also lived in an old abusive family, didn't we? We lived under harsh, cruel masters. That's our old sinful natures. We were under the dominion of Satan. That experience conditioned our actions. It conditioned our thoughts and our emotional responses. We formed habits based on that environment. And although now we're adopted into a new family and we're children of God, we still react as if we're under the authority of Satan. When we were born again, our old selves died and our new selves were born, but our flesh remains. So even though our old cruel masters are gone, we're still programmed with those things. Our flesh remains in opposition to God. And that, my friends, is why we sin. So what's the solution? What do we do about these terrible things, these awful words, things that are still lodged so deeply in our hearts and minds? Well, this battle is not against flesh and blood. There's an enemy who wants to keep us down and discouraged. He wants to rob us of our authority. When Satan came to tempt Jesus in the desert, Jesus countered with these words, "It is written." The weapon to use against these ungodly things is the word of God. It's the truth. So, although once you were flawed, you are no longer flawed. Now, you're perfect. Let me talk about that. You were reconciled by Christ's death, right? You are perfect. We're presented as holy in his sight. We're without blemish and we're free from accusation. We're complete in him. You know, once upon a time, we were rejected, but now we're accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Once upon a time, we were dirty, but now we've been clean. We've been clothed with pure linen, the righteousness that Christ has given you, that he earned for you. You are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Once upon a time, you were abandoned. But you're no longer abandoned. You're adopted. The Bible says that a mother might forget her own child, but God will never forget you. You're a joint heir with Christ. You're God's own child. You were unloved, alone, far away. But now, you are loved. God showed his love for you in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Your Father loves you with an everlasting love. Once you were alone, you had no family, no one to care for you. But now you're part of a family. I feel this one a lot. God took your lonely self and he placed you in a family. Look at us today. You know, you belong. You're part of the body of Christ. You were once far away. You've now been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Once you were friendless. But now, the Bible says you're a friend of God. He's called you by name. You will never be alone again. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You didn't used to belong. But now, you belong to God. You're a member of his family. You're part of this pure and spotless bride of Christ. You're a fellow citizen with God's people and a member of his household. It's pretty cool. Once you were guilty, but now you're forgiven. All our sins have been washed away, not a stain left on us. There's no condemnation anymore to those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, once you were dead, but now, through Christ, the mercy of God, you're alive. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Matthew 13 tells this story. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Brothers and sisters, your father found a treasure. When he saw you, he hid you again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The father gave up all he had and bought you, his treasure. You are treasure in his eyes. He loves you. Far from being rejected, discarded, and scorned, you are the Father's treasure. Napoleon Bonaparte once pointed to a map of China and said, "Here is a sleeping giant. Let him sleep, for when he wakes, he will wake the whole world." The same words could be said of the modern church. We have been a sleeping giant, but we're waking up now. And I think when we wake up fully to walk into our inheritance as the bride of Christ, to exercise our authority, we will shake the world. We're called to take this good news, to the four corners of the earth, not to earn God's acceptance, not to get points with him, but out of our love for him. When we come to a place of understanding our identity in Christ, just watch us rise up and shake the world. Isaiah 61 says, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." And in chapter 52, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourselves with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains of your neck, O daughter of Zion." Too many of us have chains around our necks. Too many of us are cowering in the dust, afraid and insecure. But your Father's whispering to you, wake up. Your God loves you with an everlasting love. He's called you by his name. He's taken away every stain and every blemish. You're a new creation now. You're qualified. He accepts you. He loves you with an unchanging, permanent, and unconditional love. You're his. He will never let you go. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you.